Well, I wonder if you have ever seen someone do something wrong and said, "Hey, isn't that against the law?" What does it mean to be against the law? Well, it can mean a violation of a particular law, like an infraction or a breaking of a law. It could be anything from illegal parking to murder or any of those kinds of things. It can mean a detraction from a particular principle of the law, like a philosophical difference where you don't agree with something in principle. Someone may not agree with being forced to wear seat belts, for instance. Or someone might have a different opinion on capital punishment. Different views of the law. It can mean an attitude directed toward the law in general, like a lawless person who resists any laws, or maybe some in particular. I have known some grandchildren to have that disposition. They don't want to do what they're asked to do. I remember a particular one saying on various occasions, "I don't want to." It's not just grandchildren that do that, by the way. Sometimes we use that same terminology and have that same disposition. "I don't want to." But Paul was clear that he was not against the law, even though he was accused of that different times. But we see the law had a place and it had a function in God's plan. There was a purpose. The law had a place and function in history. It was for a time. The law had a place and function in Israel. It was for a people. A purpose, a time, and a people. It was a means to an end, not an end in itself. There are always people who are afraid that someone will take advantage of God's grace. But we need to remember, God can handle that. So when we try to think about the place of the law, we need to keep that in mind. Paul wanted to be sure that the relationship and distinctions between law, covenant, promise, and faith were clear. That's what he's going to be dealing with in this passage. He was talking about the Mosaic Law, and Exodus 20 gives a summary of that in the Ten Commandments, along with Deuteronomy. He was talking about the Abrahamic Covenant, that is reiterated later, Genesis 12 and following. He was talking about the promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It was final confirmation given in Genesis 46, 1-4, where it referenced the nation and a blessing that's involved. And he was talking about faith in Christ in the anticipation of the seed of Abraham, dealing with his first advent. So justification by faith was before Christ, but it anticipated him and was fulfilled in him. That little bit of background might be helpful as we think through this passage that we're looking at today in Galatians chapter 3. So a covenant involving man is not against the law. Verse 15 says, "Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it." So he's talking about, humanly speaking, when a covenant is made, even if it's just among people, it's expected to be held to be confirmed. So he's just talking in general terms. A covenant involving man is not against the law. Well, as we know, a covenant is meant to be kept. Even on a human level, it must be kept. This was evident in the time frame that we're talking about among the Greeks and the Romans of that day. They would have various covenants. We have records of a variety of different things. As a matter of fact, most of the writings that have been found in architecture or archaeological finds had to do with just normal economic records of things. So that was common. But it's also common in our day. We have lots of different covenants or things that we are held to, documents and so on. The point of a covenant is confirmed agreement. No one is allowed to annul a covenant when it has been made. That's the whole point of it. You can't just say, well, I changed my mind. Yeah, sorry, you made a covenant. You signed it or whatever the form was. One cannot just arbitrarily set it aside. Now, there could be a renewing or a revising, perhaps, but it needs to be agreed upon by the parties involved. No one may arbitrarily add to it or subtract from it. There are to be no modifications after the fact. It's expected to be followed. That's the intention. Then consider verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. So Paul is looking back to the time of Abraham and saying, in this text is this truth that is fulfilled in Christ, and you need to recognize that. So what we see here is covenants include participants. It is a formal agreement between at least two parties. This was between God and Abraham and his seed, and the seed here is singular. It's anticipating Christ, but this seed, Christ, is going to come through the other seed or the progeny of Abraham to get to that point. So this is a reminder that Israel had always recognized that blessing would ultimately come through an individual, the Messiah. There was that anticipation. And it even goes back to Genesis 3:19. And really 3:15, referring to Christ. And it was in the anticipation of Christ. The terminology used was specific and purposeful. It is not subject to change or to misuse or abuse. And this was making a point on the singularity of the word. Very specific in its point here. Then verse 17. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. What is he saying here? This promise, this anticipation, this covenant was made before the law came along. And the law that came along later didn't annul that covenant. It was confirmed before by God in Christ. So covenants are given in context. Both the covenant and the law were historic events. The covenant was given in Genesis 12 through 17. It was made with Abraham. It was reiterated with Isaac and Jacob. It was from about 21 BC to about 1876 BC. from the first giving to Abraham, Genesis 12, 15, 17, to the last reiteration to Jacob, Genesis 46, 1 to 4. So think about that time frame, 21 BC to 1876 BC. The law was given, that was the covenant that was given. The law was given in Genesis 20, or Exodus 20 rather, and Deuteronomy 4, I believe it's 5, I think it was. The law was given about 1446 BC. So the reference to 430 years back dates to when? Is it going back to the first mention or to the last? Well, it seems to be going back to the last mention, Genesis 46, then to the Exodus, Exodus 12:40. The latter event did not supersede the former. That's the issue that's being pointed out here. They were different types of events. They were different in purpose. They were different in function. The covenant was confirmed by God in Christ. The law was imposed by God until Christ. Notice the distinction there. The law was a national constitution for direction. It was for the whole nation. It had national elements. It had moral elements. It had ritual elements of a religious nature. So it had a lot of different parts to it. It was a moral code for preservation among the pagans. It was to keep them from being polluted so that the promised Messiah could come through an unpolluted people. Did that happen? Well, there was plenty of pollution that happened. There's still plenty of pollution that happens of a different nature or of a comparable nature. So it's helpful for us to recognize its purpose and to realize that that purpose is important and necessary. Then continuing, verse 18, "For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." So covenants include provisions. The main means by which Abraham was a blessing was as the chief ancestor of Christ Jesus. I don't think we should have any question about that. It's pretty obvious. Looking at the whole scripture. This was initiated by God. It wasn't initiated by Abram. God called him out of the land of Ur, and he also came to him and gave him the whole spiel of details regarding what the covenant was going to entail on more than one occasion. His faith began the heritage that is in view here. It was a proper response to God. The inheritance is a spiritual blessing of salvation through Christ. Abram's faith response was the model for others. When we see his response, it was counted to him. He believed God, it was counted to him for righteousness. That ought to tell us something. It was the model. Christ's provision was the ultimate inheritance. What does that inheritance include? Eternal life. This inheritance is clearly not through the law, but only by faith in the promise of God's provision, which was through Christ. So that is significant. It does not come through the law. It comes through the promise. The law neither promised nor could deliver eternal life. Is there anything in the law that says if you do this, you will inherit eternal life? No, it's always about faith, about trust, about believing God. God's promises always deliver what they offer. That ought to be a good reminder and encouragement. So what are some things we should think about in light of what we've just looked at here? Well, one, we should take covenants and promises seriously. Not only God's, but our own. We should take God at his word. Personal trust. Know what he says, believe what he says. We should be careful not to disregard or annul a covenant. which would suggest we don't want to make careless commitments. If covenants are what they are, they're intended to be followed. And you can see those applying in a number of different contexts. We should remember that the covenant of faith came before the subjection to the law, and that continues, that covenant of faith. While it's against the law or wrong to annul or dismiss a covenant, keeping the covenant, continuing the covenant, following the covenant, trusting in that is not against the law. They were different. They had different purposes, different functions. The major principle here is the permanence of faith for all times. Faith takes priority over any of the other details that were involved. So a promise of God is not against the law. What purpose then, verse 19 and 20, what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. So what are we noticing here? Something about purpose. What is the purpose of the law? Well, the law was an addition, not a replacement of the promise. It was to show us why we needed the provisions of the promise, essentially. It was given because of human frailty or the transgressions, not some inadequacy of the promise. It was helping us to see why we needed that promise and its provisions. It was a means of checking or restraining sin. 1 Timothy 1:8 and 9 speaks of those who do evil. It's to have that restraining element. It was to guard and protect people from evil influence and the pollution of the nations. Galatians 3:23 speaks of being under guard. It's to provide some direction. It was a temporary measure. It's noted as till the seed should come. Also, verse 23 speaks of before, and verse 25 speaks of after. So there is a time frame that is involved. It was a temporary measure. The law was also inferior in its bestowal, the way it was given. It was not given directly. God gave the promise to Abraham directly. It was a direct meeting and confrontation. The law was given through mediatorship. It was through angels representing God. Appointed means it was put into place. It was through Moses representing the people. So there was a representative twice, one through angels, one through Moses. One representing God, one representing the people. And then verse 20 presents a contrast. A mediator is a go-between and assumes more than one. It's contingent on man's response, as in the mediatorship. The promises of God rely only on one. When God makes a promise, and it's like the Abrahamic covenant, it is has an application that is sure, certain, and he will uphold his end regardless of whether we uphold our end. So all this illustrates something about God's holiness and man's sinfulness. God's going to uphold his part. We have all we can do to try to come to terms with handling our part. And the law tells us where we fall short. But it does not nullify the provisions of the promise. So it was encouraging people to be holy in the face of the heathen peoples that they would be encountering. It was to prepare them for what was coming. It was to prepare them for the coming of the Messiah. not only just going into the land where they would encounter all of these people who had practices and viewpoints that were contrary to God, but they were also anticipating the Messiah's coming, and it was to prepare them for that ultimately. And we can also look back to the elements of the law and see them as insights or as principles that can be helpful for living, as applicable, because not everything did apply straight across, without seeing the need to follow them in the same way that Israel was expected to, because there was a national as well as a personal element that was involved. Then Galatians 3:21 says, "Is the law then against the promises of God? Meganoita, or certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law." There is no law that can give life. It's a faith response that's necessary again. So what are the limits of the law? The law is not in conflict with the promises of God. It is independent in terms of influence on the promise. It is a catalyst for the fulfillment in terms of the people. It was to help them. It was preparatory. It was to help them see their need. It was to help keep them from going in directions they shouldn't go. It was to be preventative, preparatory and preventative for them. The law could not provide life. Now, by obeying the law, they might avoid some consequences that might cause them to lose their life in a physical sense, but it does not provide the ultimate life of eternal life. It simply verified man's spiritual death. It showed that we are separated and rightly included under the death penalty for our sinful condition. And not only that, the law could not bring righteousness. It merely indicated the need for righteousness. It showed its deficiency in man. And in the process, it prepared the way. Because we need to realize that we fall short before we recognize the provision that's available. The law could not do what it was not designed to do. That's why we need to recognize what was its purpose. What was it intended to do? We must be careful to keep this in proper perspective. And so often people get off base on that, and they see the law as an end in itself, and it is not. It is a means to an end. Then verse 22, "But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." You recognize that? Well, we just had introduced it just last week as the verse for the year. So here it is. You can start memorizing it if you haven't already done so. "But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." That really encapsulates the essence, doesn't it? What is the focus of the promise? The law illustrated man's need of the promise. It showed that all are sinners. We can't live up to the expectations. That's the emphasis of the Old Testament. It showed us all to be failures at keeping the law. There was a need to have some parameters, obviously. The promise was based on faith reception. This was the case for Abram and his progeny, all of them. This was the case for those who live to see the fulfillment of the promise. Because we live in the age of faith in Christ, the person, in contrast to the age of faith in God's promises awaiting fulfillment. because in our time, Christ has come already. And so we extend our faith in the person, whereas before Christ came, it was faith in God's promised provision, which was going to be through Christ. And I realize we know that, but sometimes it doesn't hurt to be reminded. The promise is received by those who believe. This is the ultimate promise of the blessing of Christ that was given to Abraham. In you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. The purpose of the law was not incompatible with the promise of the Messiah. There was continuity in the plan of God. It was all working together. They had different purposes and different functions. So the law showed man's need of what the promise offered in Christ. The law was limited in time and effect. The promise was a faith issue, not a work of the law. Again, I'm sure we know that, but the text is reminding us in very clear, distinct language. The faith of the believer is not against the law. Verse 23, but before faith came, we need to think about what do you mean by before faith came? We were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. I'll give you a quick hint. That faith has to do with the one whom we put our faith in. That's what it's talking about. Before faith came, that is the one whom we put our faith in. That's Christ, the Messiah. The law was a guardian. It was a fence. I have heard of various occasions when there have been children who were very uncomfortable in just an open area. But if there was a fence, they felt much more comfortable because they knew there were boundaries. Now, there are some of us that like to push boundaries, but it helps to have those boundaries to give some definition, some clarity. So the law provided moral boundaries. We need those boundaries. We don't always like the boundaries, but we need the boundaries. And they say good fences make good neighbors. It's a similar kind of idea. You know where the boundary is. It provided protection and direction. It was for a specific time, purpose, and people, as we've already pointed out. Verses 24 and 25, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. If we don't get anything else, this ought to hit us right between the eyes, that we might be justified by faith. The law was our tutor. It was a guiding element. It was a trainer. It was to help us get to where we needed to be, to keep us from going off track. So the law was a tutor. The faith here refers to the advent of Christ, as I already alluded to, the incarnation, the object of our faith, the one that the Old Testament people had faith in the promise of this provision. We look back to the person who was provided for us and have faith in him. He is the object of our faith. The time designation suggests a major transition. Notice some of the transitional language here. In verse 23, before faith came. Also, kept for the faith afterward is referenced in verse 23. To bring us to Christ that we might be. But after faith has come, no longer. It's pretty obvious there's some distinction that's communicated here. So Paul designates it as a transition from the law to grace. And you may recall Romans 6:14. You are not under law, but under grace. Something has changed. That provision has come. This was a change from faith in a promise to faith in a person, the Son of God. The whole emphasis of the New Testament is that there has been a change, so don't go back under the law. And yet there are people that do that all too frequently, unfortunately. So, by way of conclusion, so what is against the law? Was Paul against the law? Not at all. Was the Abrahamic covenant against the law? It was completely independent of it. Were the promises of God against the law? No, completely consistent with it. They worked in tandem. Is living by faith against the law, that is, enjoying the benefits of justification, if we understand the purpose and function of the law, we are not justified by keeping the law. We are truly justified by faith before God, faith in Christ, not law, not works. So it's not against the law to take God at his word. You might be more in violation by not taking him at his word. The law had its place in God's plan, in history, in Israel. The law is not for our purpose, for our time, or our people. We are under grace. And we will see we have reference to the law of Christ, and that is different. So we have grace in this age, in Christ. And we are Gentiles, for the most part. But Jews and Gentiles are together in Christ, as will be pointed out in this book as well. So don't add anything to God's grace for salvation. We do not need to do that. We ought not to do that.